Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Had accomplished the task of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Jerusalem, he uttered these words recorded in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I'd like to begin our thoughts this morning, brethren, with a few general comments pertaining to the matter of worship. And of course, when we talk about worship, we immediately are concerned with the matter of authority, because all that we do in word or deed is to be done in the name of, which means by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 17. Christ said, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve, Matthew 4 and verse 4. And He's told us that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when we talk about worshiping God in truth, Jesus, having defined the truth as the Word of God, is according to then the Word of God, and the authority of that Word directs us in our worship. When we assemble, as we have here this morning, to worship, it is not for the purpose of pleasing one another or pleasing self. It is for the purpose of pleasing God. Since the time of Cain, there have been those that have taken upon themselves to change the way that God would have man to worship Him. And through the many years, there have been all manner of innovations and changes and instituting of ideas and practices that do not find their origin in the mind of God. And there be those, even now, that have risen among the more liberal, digressive, apostate kind of brethren to change the pattern of worship as is taught in the New Testament, bringing in all kind of practices that are not taught in the Bible. Brethren, I feel sure that you would rather share with me the attitude that it's distressing as well as offensive to hear people say that that in which we are involved when we come to worship is tiresome and boring. That offends me. Am I aroused to righteous indignation when one would blaspheme worship unto God in such a fashion? There be those that would have us, if they had their way, turn our worship service into what they have described as a raucous party, would turn it into what has been described as a holy wow, whatever that might be. Do you really think that reflects the reverence of worship that the Bible calls for? Make our worship something like a religious intoned hee-haw of some kind. It distresses me to hear people talk flippantly and trivially, with triviality and disrespectfully of the Lord's Supper as coming together to eat our juice and crackers. I don't know how that affects you, but it is even distasteful for me to so speak of it, even to describe the blasphemy that I think it entails. There be those today who would have us, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, to mix it with another item of worship, of singing at the same time. I don't know how you can sing and partake of the Lord's Supper at the same time. And when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, they later went out and sang. There are two different acts there. There be those that have suggested, in order to enliven our worship, that one of the elders or the preacher before the Lord's Supper should come before the congregation and absolve the congregation of all of their sins. fact that there is no authority for such a thing as that doesn't seem to have any impact upon a lot of people. There be those who would change the ingredients of the Lord's Supper from the fruit of the vine, the unleavened bread. There be those who have taken the liberty to change the time of observance of the Lord's Supper to just any time that they see fit or periodically as they themselves have determined. There be those who would change our worship in the matter of giving from free will offerings to commercialization and fundraising and such things as that. A lot of people have never understood the concept of worship. Worship is not for the purpose of us coming to get. It is for the purpose of giving adoration and honor to Almighty God. There be those that would have us change the worship style to include entertainment and performance and what they call presentation music, which is solos and choirs and such as that, arousing people to some kind of emotional high. There be those now advocating that we should begin to applause and clap in our worship services. The explanation that this is an expression of our joy. Friend, I can express joy also by beating some bongo drums, but would you accept that in worship? We can express joy, some do, by getting out in the aisle and dancing up and down and carrying on like wild people. But is that what the Lord calls for? Where is authority for that sort of thing? It's a lack of reverence before God. It's a failure to come together to do that which God says that we're to do when we worship. In Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, we read, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there meet with a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Now from this reading we learn several important facts. We realize, do we not, that Jesus was a Jew. Some brother noted just a moment ago, if I had seen one of the Nashville papers, and fortunately I had not, because I'm careful about what type of pornography I read. And that's supposed to be a slander at the newspapers intentionally, because of the garbage that those people seem fit to put forth. But one report I understand is that now it is being propagated that Jesus was black, and that Mary was black, and that the baby with the baby was black. And I also heard over the news, by the way, brethren, that the Garden of Eden was now supposed to be in Africa rather than with the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. I guess everything is taking on a darker color among racists. Jesus was a Jew. Did you ever see a black Jew? Such nonsense pours out in the name of religion. Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus lived faithfully and correctly under the Jewish law, which called for the keeping of the Passover. We do not keep the Passover because that was under the old law. Jesus kept the Sabbath day. We do not keep that either, because that too was under the old law. But when Jesus and his disciples came together to partake of the Passover, events took place that were planned, that were intended. The things that took place didn't just happen. And there was something that Jesus instituted there on that very special occasion that was more meaningful than his disciples could at that point in time realize. The atmosphere of that little gathering of 13 men was not what one might at first expect. You might expect there to be a calmness and a quietness and a reverence and a peace and a relaxation among close and intimate friends to observe a very sacred feast of the Jews. But rather, it was a very tense time. It was shrouded with some degree of mystery. There was the air of impending disaster. Part of this was because of certain statements that Jesus himself had made about things that were to transpire. He had said, recorded in Matthew 20, verse 18, beginning, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall mock him to the Gentiles, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." That created a great deal of suspense in the heart and the mind of the disciples, because they were now in the very city where Jesus said these things would take place. The mood of Jesus was somewhat somber, of course, because it was a trying time, not only because of what he faced, but because he recognized the attitude of his disciples and their actions, and there was strife among them. Even as Jesus was within the shadow of the cross, as it were, they were concerned about who would be the greatest, and their personal ambitions and their jealousies came to light. It was on that occasion that Jesus taught them service and humility by washing the disciples' feet. It was also a tense moment because it wouldn't be very long before one of Jesus' own chosen 12 would betray him, plant a kiss upon him to identify him. And in spite of the undoubtable good intentions of the Apostle Peter, it wouldn't be very long before he too would deny him three times. And it was into this array of circumstances that we read of a very deliberate and far-reaching action taken by our Lord. I read to you from Matthew 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." The Apostle Paul wrote concerning this, somewhat repetitious of what I have just read, recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broke it and had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.' And Paul added, 'For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." These two passages of Scripture that I read to you are very basic reading. When we studied a matter of worship, particularly on the item of the observance and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Here we have the inspired record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, a very simple action. The Lord took bread, he blessed it, that is, he gave thanks for it. He gave to the apostles, similar action regarding the fruit of the vine. The ingredients were unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And these two ingredients symbolized the body and the blood of our Lord. And this was that which was to be observed in the kingdom, which is now come, having come on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And it was to be done as a memorial to Him. A memorial to the body and to the blood of Jesus Christ. To further note that it was intended to be a memorial, the Holy Spirit had Paul to say, "This do in remembrance of me," reminding them of what Christ had instructed. And in the Lord's Supper, we commemorate Christ and who He is and what He did, particularly with emphasis upon that which was accomplished at the cross, by which we have the possibility of the deliverance of our sins. I think it is somewhat significant, wouldn't you say, that the Lord's Supper was instituted at the Passover feast, because that too was a memorial feast. The basic remembrance of the Passover was to perpetuate in the memory of the Jewish people their emancipation and their deliverance, their liberation from the bondage of Egypt. It stood as a silent witness to give to Israel, with the proper application of the blood of that lamb as it was applied according to the instructions given through Moses, that sacrifice was given, leading to their deliverance from bondage. And so it is with Jesus Christ. He sets Himself forth as the sacrifice on the behalf of all mankind. He is indeed, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, our Passover. He is, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Our Lord and His sacrifice is the means of salvation, is the way that God has provided for us to be delivered and liberated from a bondage from which we could not ever be delivered except for what He has done on our behalf. It was by His cross that we are able to be reconciled unto God, and this reconciliation, by the way, is in the one body, which is the Lord's church. Here then we have the very simple and beautiful and plain and meaningful memorial that the Lord Himself established regarding Himself, that is to be with reverence and awe and thanksgiving observed by those who are His disciples till He comes again. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, Paul said, "You do show forth the Lord's death till He come." The American Standard Version has it, "You do proclaim the Lord's death till He come." The same idea with different word, and I cite proclaim because to proclaim something is to give a proclamation. It is to make an announcement. It is to make a publication. And what is announced? What is publicized? What is proclaimed? When we, as we're going to in just a few moments, partake of the Lord's Supper. Obviously, the primary reference is to the Lord's death on the cross, when His body was broken, and when His blood was shed, and when He died for our sins. But before the Lord could die, by implication, He had to live. And as we read of the perfect life of Christ, this brings us back to the time that He was born of the Virgin Mary. And as we read of the testimony of Scripture concerning Him, we read even of His pre-incarnate state before He became flesh, His condition being deity with God from the beginning. All of that is implied in the very fact that He died. And the fact that the Lord's Supper is to be observed till He comes again implies also certain things concerning Him. For if He is to come again, He went away. And he went away in his ascension, and the Bible teaches us that when he ascended, he took his place by the right hand of God, now reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords over his kingdom, which is the Lord's church. And before he ascended, he necessarily, since he died, had to rise from the dead. Yes, the Lord's Supper specifically underscores into the hearts and the minds and perpetual memory and thanksgiving in the hearts of people such as we who are disciples of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the shedding of His blood, tasting of death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. But it tells us and reminds us necessarily of everything about Christ. From His pre-existence to His return and His judgment, as we come together and with solemnity as we have just properly prayed, and with reverence as Brother Stiles has already noted in our prayer to God a moment ago. And this is to do with the manner and the worthy manner in which we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. We tell the world Christ, with emphasis upon His death, but all that there is concerning our Lord is embodied explicitly and implicitly in the observance of the Lord's Supper. He announces to the world, our Lord is deity. Our Lord became flesh. He was born of the Virgin. He lived the perfect life. But He died on the cross. His body was broken and His blood was shed. He was buried. But not to remain in that tomb, but as prophesied, rose again. And that He has now established His kingdom, and He reigns by the right hand of God, that He is coming again, at which time we all shall be judged. This is what is proclaimed, my dear brethren, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Little wonder then, as Paul wrote, the Lord said, "This do." This is a commandment. Little wonder that we're taught not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because it is in such an assembly as this that we come to do this very thing that is designed by God to honor and to praise and to worship and to glorify and to adore and to exalt and to lift up Jesus the Christ. From that cannot we see what a grievous travesty it is for a child of God to neglect the partaking of the Lord's Supper. How wrong it is for us to deliberately absent ourselves from the occasion of making this proclamation. It is a gross and sinister neglect of a divinely appointed duty, but a great privilege. When we do not assemble, it is a dismal abandonment of a solemn responsibility to not partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as the early church was taught and did. The Lord's Supper was partaken of in the assembly. We're not to forsake the assembly. They assembled on the first day of the week. And the Apostle Paul, even though he was in haste to get back to Jerusalem, delayed his trip for 7 days in order that he might observe the Lord's Supper with the brethren in Troas, as we read on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the only day for which we have divine authority to partake of the Lord's Supper. But let me close my lesson about the Lord's Supper today with this reminder. The Lord's Supper reminds us of something else that's not so pleasant, and something else that is so pleasant that it's beyond our comprehension. It reminds us of the sinfulness of man. Let's make that more precise. It reminds me of my sinfulness and you of yours. Because after all, that which the Lord's Supper commemorates was made necessary because of the sins of man. It reminds us of that. But it is also a remembrance of something else. And that's the love and the grace that God has toward us. Even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It reminds us that it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and He has made provision for that. Now the Lord's Supper, it has significance only to the Christian. For the Christian is the one that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The Christian is the one who enjoys the forgiveness of sins and the saved relationship with deity. My brethren, in view of what the supper is, in view of what it commemorates, how, in the name of all that's holy and divine, could anybody ever look upon it as being tiresome and boring? It is indeed one of the most solemn moments of one's life. When he will muster his own will to cast from his mind as best he can all the things that would distract and focus his attention upon the cross, our hope of glory, which we proclaim to the world by the Lord's Supper. And we must partake of it, not unworthily, not in an unworthy manner, not in a flippant, irreverent manner, but standing in awe of the greatness of God and in the love of Christ and the sacrifice that He gave, that we can escape hell and enjoy heaven. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what we do along with these other items that God has ordained and authorized when we come together to worship God. It is a mark of a faithful Christian to faithfully partake of the Lord's Supper, this great memorial of divine origin. We'll have that privilege in just a moment. But if you are not a Christian, you have not yet partaken of the benefit of the death of Christ, and therefore it commemorates something that to you as yet is of no spiritual benefit, except it makes available to you your salvation. And we would plead with you to come to Christ and then be able to commune with Christ and have fellowship with brethren in the Lord in this proclamation. You believe that Jesus is the Christ? If you do, will you not repent and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ, and then joyfully, thankfully, reverently, happily, faithfully show forth the Lord's death till He come? If you haven't been faithful, won't you return to the Lord today through repentance, confession, and prayer, and observe the Lord's Supper with faithful brethren even today?